You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. A reporter was interviewing an old man on his 100th birthday. "What are you most proud of?" he asked. "Well," said the man, "I don't have an enemy in the world." The reporter was shocked. "What a beautiful thought! How inspirational! I have to write that down," he shouted. "That's right," added the old man. "I've outlived every last one of them." In a similar vein, I remember Pastor John MacArthur telling us at a chapel service in seminary that if we stick with the church long enough, you'll outlive your critics. There's something to say for longevity and staying the course and not giving up. But Jesus also made it perfectly clear with his first two parables that there will still be many who appear to be saved, even within the church, but really aren't. And there will always be weeds within the wheat until the harvest comes at the end. We're kidding ourselves, folks. We're kidding ourselves if we think that our garden is the only plot without weeds, or that the church has finally become as pure and spotless as she is destined to be. Until that glorious day when the church is purified once and for all, there will remain enemies within the church. Our text this morning tells us who they are, how to identify them, and the effect that they have on the true body of Christ. We're looking at verses 18 and 19. So please follow along as I read what the Spirit of the Lord would have for us today. Paul writes, "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." For the last couple of weeks, we have looked at one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life, and that is the metaphor or the illustration, the picture of an athlete, and more specifically, the competitive runner who runs for the sake of winning. But there's another metaphor that Paul uses far more frequently than running. And that is the picture of walking. Walking. On one hand, the Christian life is painfully strenuous, as we have seen here in Philippians 3. We have to press on. We have to keep straining forwards and pushing forwards towards that goal of Christ-likeness. But the Christian life is also a steady walk. It is a continual ordering of one's life around Scripture. It is the unique worldview that requires conformity to a set of standards. In other words, the Christian life is a way of life. And it requires more than just talk. It requires action. The conduct of a Christian stands in sharp contrast to the rest of the world, and it should. As believers, we are obligated to behave differently. We are obligated to walk differently. Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." That's a positive exhortation to fall in line and to stay in step with your calling. A few verses later, he says the same thing with a different analogy, only this time in the negative. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." You see, being a Christian is more than just showing up on Sunday or joining a church. It's more than saying a prayer, getting baptized, or even making a commitment. Real Christians are known by more than their affirmations. They are known by their attitude and their actions. And as we saw last week, there is a right way and a wrong way of thinking. And Paul has focused on the right way up until this point, by telling us how he thinks and encouraging us to think in the way that he does. He also tells us to keep an eye out, to be watchful, to be mindful, to be aware, of those around us who are living the Christian life well, who are good examples that we should imitate. In verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So we are told to walk or adopt a way of life that follows good examples. Today, he reminds us to look out for and avoid the bad examples in the church. He says, walk this way, but don't walk that way. He says, don't be like those who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. Now, today we're going to look at two verses, and I have divided this message into two sections, conveniently enough. In verse 18, we'll see how these bad examples affect the church. And in verse 19, we'll see how to identify them and avoid them at all costs. Because that's the whole point of the text. So let's begin with how bad examples affect the church. And what happens when we fail to run the race or walk in a way that is not in line with God's word? First of all, how you walk will affect the church's composition. The church's composition. Paul introduces verse 18 with these words, "for many." For many. He doesn't say a few or several. He says, "for many walk this way." Not some, many. It's hard to read that and not think about Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "on that day, a few." No, he says, "on that day, several." No, he says, "on that day, many." Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" On that day, many will stand before Jesus and say, "It's me, Lord. Come on, you know me. You know who I am. I'm the Sunday school teacher. I'm the pastor. I'm the missionary. Lord, Lord, it's me, a First Baptist church. Come on, Lord, I'm your guy." But what will be Jesus' response? He'll say the last words you'll ever want to hear, the last words that anyone would ever expect to hear, especially if they were a faithful church member. He'll say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And then, in a brilliant move, Jesus finishes the sermon with an illustration that applies this truth for us as the 1-2 punch. He introduces a wise man who builds his house on the rock and a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And we might be tempted at that moment as we come across that text to assume that Jesus is the rock, that Christ is the rock, and that the sand is the unstable world, but that is not what Jesus says. Go back, look it up. The only difference between the two builders is active obedience. That is the only difference, whether they put Jesus' words into action or not. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock." And likewise, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand." That's the difference. The difference between the two men is not what they believed, but how they lived, how they walked. If you truly believe in Christ, you will truly obey him. You will do what he says. Unfortunately, the church is composed of more than a few, but many, many who will be rudely awakened on that day when they arrive expecting a reward, only to receive wrath. Friends, you cannot afford to be numbered among the many. You have to be among the few. If you love him, you must what? Keep his commandments. That's what Jesus said. If you refuse to obey Christ, if you insist on accepting him with your own terms, then friend, you are in serious danger. Serious danger. And your disobedience has a profound impact on the composition of the church. That's number one. Number two, how you walk will affect the church's attention. Attention. Paul says, "Of whom I have often told you and now tell you." He's just telling them over and over again. Now remember, it's been about a decade since Paul saw this church, but he reminds them that even during the short time that they had so long ago, that this was a constant theme of his teaching. It wasn't just a one-time thing. He didn't stand up one Sunday morning, preach a single sermon on apathetic or disobedient churchgoers. No, this is a real concern of his, and it deserves repetition. He says, I've told you about this several times in the past when I was with you, but let me tell you again, in writing this time, this problem of professing Christians who claim Christ with their lips but deny him with their life, it was enough to assume the apostles' attention. It was enough to arrest his thoughts, his abilities, his time. And that's exactly what it does to the church today. Honestly, it's still an issue. Churches today wouldn't need to hire a full-time pastor to devote themselves to the church if the many became the few and the few became the many. Listen, church, and please don't take this the wrong way. I do care what you think. But I rarely lose sleep anymore when someone doesn't like me. Honestly, that's just part of the job. But I do lose sleep when someone chooses to disobey Christ. When that happens in this church, I lose a lot of sleep. When someone makes the willful decision to abandon the truth and do what they want to do instead, it's exhausting. In Galatians 4, Paul desperately and affectionately appealed to those churches by saying, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Look to me as an example." And then he says, "Look, look, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" He says, I'm trying to help you. And even though the truth hurts, it's what you need to hear right now. But then he adds this personal touch. And I'm so glad he does, because we see the heart of a pastor in the next few words. He says, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What a statement. Ladies, some of you know what that feels like. Imagine carrying around that kind of pain for your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you see them go off the rails, when they wander off the reservation, to have that kind of pain and feeling and emotion for them. Picture that. How you walk has a profound impact on the church's composition and attention. Number three, how you walk will affect the church's emotion. Emotion, he says, even with tears. Even with tears. It's that anguish of childbirth and wanting to see the image of Christ formed in the church so badly that makes a grown man cry like a baby. Everything about this sentence is spiritually heavy and emotionally exhausting. If the Philippians had any love in their heart at all for Paul, and we know that they did, we know that they loved him deeply, this part of the letter had to affect them. Think about it. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a guard 24/7, around the clock. And yet, this is what makes him cry. The other pastors in Rome are making fun of him, and they're criticizing the effectiveness of his ministry because he's under house arrest. And he doesn't know how long this stay-at-home order that he's under will last or how things will eventually turn out for him. But that doesn't affect his ministry. That doesn't prevent him from speaking boldly and loving deeply and crying intensely for what? For the purity of the church. The Greek word for this phrase, with tears, is really the verb for weeping and wailing. It's an intense word that belongs at funerals. It's a passionate outward expression of inward agony. Paul says, I am weeping and blubbering and I am beside myself. Because there are those in the church who claim to be Christians but refuse to live like it. They want what they want. They don't want what Christ wants. That's number three. Walking out of step with the Spirit of God has a profound impact on the church's composition, attention, and emotion. Finishing the verse, how you walk will affect the church's direction. It will affect the church's direction. Paul identifies these bad role models as those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't walk as friends or evangelists or soldiers for the cross of Christ, they walk against the cross. Their way of life betrays the true condition of their hearts. Amos 3:3 asks the simple question, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? It's another way of saying that two people must come together in agreement if they are going to walk together in the same direction. The same goes for the direction of the church. Remember, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln didn't make that up. Jesus did. If we are to grow in Christ's likeness and to mature spiritual adults, then we need to follow good, godly examples and avoid those who would take us down the wrong path. But before we move on to the distinguishing marks that accompany these bad examples, we need to ask the question, who are these people? Who are these people? And why does Paul call them enemies of the cross? I mean, that's strong language. That's very strong language. Obviously, Paul was not afraid to insult his opponents. Earlier in verse 2, he said, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And within the entire context of this chapter, Paul is addressing those who are in the church. He is not addressing those outside of it. He's making a distinction between those who profess to be Christians and those who prove to be Christians. So the enemy of the cross, who are they? Who are these enemies? They are those who live for themselves. Those who are walking in the flesh and out of step with the Spirit. This certainly includes the Judaizers, who he alludes to earlier at the beginning of the chapter, those mutilators of the flesh. Remember, they were the ones who would tell the recently converted Gentile believers that they needed to obey the Old Testament law of Moses in order to truly be saved. And they said, you need to be circumcised. You need to watch what you eat. You need to obey a bunch of rules and so forth. You need to do all these different things in order to truly be accepted by God. Then and only then will the blood of Christ really be applied to your life. They took the cross and argued that justification or a right standing before God was only possible if you have faith in Christ and you obey the Old Testament law. It's faith plus. Essentially, they were saying that your faith alone is not enough. It is faith plus circumcision, faith plus ceremony, faith plus covenant obedience. And when you preach a gospel that is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it is no longer the gospel. And the power of the cross has been replaced by your efforts to live a righteous life. Even if a legalistic Judaizer claims Christ as their own, they are actually enemies of the cross. These verses certainly include them. These enemies also include the other extreme, the other side of the coin. Those antinomians is what they were called. Those very real and dangerous threats to the church at one time, and they still are today. These folks, these antinomians, are a little more right than the Judaizers, but they still miss the mark. They take the incredible doctrine of justification to a place that it was never intended to go. They say, now that I have been forgiven, I have the right to live however I want. So what if I sin? God will forgive me. Sinning is what I do, and forgiving is what he does. So long as I say I'm sorry, and I keep reminding myself that I'm saved, I don't really need to change. I don't have to adjust the way that I walk or the way that I live. That's antinomianism. And it's alive and well in the church today, in many churches. Jude 4 warns against those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That is, they distort the reality of God's grace into an excuse to sin. Our verses in Philippians 3 describe the Judaizers and the antinomians perfectly. But they also describe the more popular false teachers we see today, especially the health and wealth prosperity group. You know, those folks that prey on the poor, and they promise worldly abundance and success in exchange for more money to fuel their private jets. And yet, as they swindle and abuse the children of God while living the high life here on earth, what does 2 Peter 2 say about them? They say, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You thought Paul was harsh. Listen to Peter. With every dollar they deceive out of their victims, God's wrath is being stored up against them, and they will have their day in court. And when that day comes, no one will envy them, because they will be clearly seen as enemies of the cross. That goes for all false teachers, not just the Kenneth Copelands or the Creflo Dollars or the Benny Hinn's of primetime television, but even the Joel Osteens and the Bill Johnsons and, yes, even Oprah. Hopefully I haven't ruffled too many feathers with that name. Anyone who claims the name of Christ and teaches a gospel other than the narrow way found in this book, that person is an enemy of the cross. In Joel Osteen's case particularly, it's rather clear and even ironic. As you know, he pastors the largest church in the United States with a congregation of over 52,000 people per week. It's a hard number to wrap our minds around, isn't it? 52,000 people per week. And yet the first thing he did when he took over his dad's megachurch was remove all the crosses. He said that the cross reminds people of their sin, and there's no place for that kind of negative thinking at Lakewood Church. So he removed the cross and replaced it with a giant globe that he preaches in front of, just to remind everyone that we are all in this together. Look, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to see the problem with that. Compare any one of that man's sermons to any portion of the Bible, and you will see a world of difference between the gospel of grace and the gospel of greed. There is a world of difference between the two. Our gospel centers around a selfless Savior who bled and died on a cross in the place of sinners. Their gospel centers around a selfish sense of worldly satisfaction, where the only question worth asking is, what can God do for me? You see the difference? All false teachers are enemies of the cross. The Judaizers, the antinomians, the Word of Faith Prosperity Group, and the In It to Win It Now crowd, they are all enemies of the cross. And our text describes them to a T. But before we lump all of these obvious enemies together and wrongly assume that today's text has very little to do with us in our walk with the Lord, let me point something out. Look at the text in front of you this morning. I want you to notice that this text says absolutely nothing about teaching. It says nothing about teaching. Paul isn't condemning the false doctrine of false teachers. He's condemning the false lifestyle of false Christians. He's looking beyond the fruit of their actions to the root of their condition. He's telling us they act this way because they are actually enemies of the cross. And I don't want you to follow suit. I don't want you to go down that path. That's what he's saying. You see, the enemies of the cross are not always obvious. This warning comes to us like it did to the Philippians because there are many, many who prefer their sin over sacrifice. There are many who embrace satisfaction over suffering. There are many who say, I love Jesus, but I refuse to follow him. I love him, but I will not go even the first mile, let alone the extra mile, in serving him and doing what he commands. F.F. Bruce writes, Christ endured the cross to free believers from sin and to reconcile them to God. Those who deliberately indulge in sin and repudiate the will of God deny all that the cross of Christ stands for. End quote. Steve Lawson says, they are rank unbelievers, those inside the visible church, but outside of the Christian faith. John Calvin describes them this way. He says, they pretend to be friends. They were nevertheless the worst enemies of the gospel. Who are these enemies within the church? They are those who know the will of God and choose their will instead. They hear the Spirit speak through his word. They taste in the heavenly gift. They serve the body and enjoy the benefits that come with seeing the goodness of God. But at the end of the day, they can't be bothered to do what this book tells them to do. The enemy of the cross is the friend of the world. They deceive others, and they are often self-deceived. They grow as weeds among the wheat, and they claim to be sheep when they are really goats. So how do we identify and avoid such bad examples in the church? How do we deal with them? How do we live with this reality? Well, Paul gives us four reminders in verse 19. Four distinguishing traits of the wicked professing Christian that we can't afford to forget as we make it our goal to press on and strain forward and walk in a pattern that it conforms to the death of Christ. First of all, as we consider these bad examples, we must recognize and remember their destiny. Their destiny. Look at the beginning of verse 19. He says, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. This is a constant message that Paul makes over and over and over again, that our actions matter. How we live our lives as Christians matters. And while our actions add nothing to our salvation or make it possible, we are told time and time again that our actions will line up with our salvation if it is genuine. So go ahead and turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 6. I know we were just there a few minutes ago for the scripture reading, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 again because it is worth a second look. 1 Corinthians 6. In chapter 5, Paul rebukes this church for tolerating the sexual sins of a young man. He can't believe that they would accept someone who is so open with his sin, about his indiscretions. At the start of chapter 6, he rebukes them again, this time for taking each other to court. The Corinthians would often act like spiritual children. They were afraid of their peers. They were hungry for acceptance, untrusting of each other, and incredibly selfish. Knowing that, starting in verse 9, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know this? Do not be deceived. Don't be pulled away. Don't let anyone convince you otherwise. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He doesn't say that they won't inherit the kingdom of God, but he is saying that those who are saved don't act this way, and those who are not saved do. That's what he's saying. Flip over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And again, Paul is encouraging believers, people who are saved, who are actually saved, to act like it. And he warns them here in Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. He says, "Now the work of the flesh are evident." They're obvious. This should not be a shock or a surprise to any of you. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." So the list is not comprehensive. There's more. "Things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Sound familiar? Flip one book to the right, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. There are a number of similarities between the start of Ephesians 5 and our text in Philippians. He begins this chapter by encouraging us to be imitators of God. And then he jumps right into the conduct of believers. Look at verse 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Again, Paul hasn't abandoned his theology that salvation is completely a work of Christ alone. But at the same time, he wants to be clear, and he refuses to mince words time and time and time again across multiple letters to multiple churches. He wants this point to be made. He says, "People who walk in darkness will not inherit the light. If you profess Christ without following him, your destiny is destruction, regardless of what you've convinced yourself is true, regardless of what you think. If you profess him without following him, your destiny is destruction. This is so important. Look at what Paul says next. There in verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." Don't become partners with them. Listen, oil and water don't mix. And it's a sad fact that for so many within the church today, for so many people out there, and you see this across the board, the greatest sin within the church today is to what? Call out sin. We have been so pacified within the church. It has become a virtue to overlook patterns of sin and keep pretending that nothing ever happened. But to call another person to repentance or remove yourself from them because their pride prevents them from submitting to the law of Christ, well, that's just mean. That's just unloving. That's unkind. It's offensive. Church, don't listen to me. Listen to Paul. Listen to the Spirit of God himself as he repeats himself over and over and over again within his word. He doesn't say forbear. He says forsake. Why? Why? Because they are the reason God's wrath is coming. And you don't want to partner with that. You don't want to be associated with that. Because their end is destruction. Their inheritance is death. And their destiny is tied to their disobedience. That's number one. Number two. We must recognize and remember their desire. Their desire. He says their God is their belly. Now, if like me, you are a little more than overweight today, you can relax. Paul is not fat shaming anybody with this verse. He is just simply saying the same thing that he has said elsewhere in a different way. He's saying that these people are slaves to their desires. They're slaves to their wants. And the heart wants what the heart wants. And their heart wants earthly satisfaction. Ephesians 2:3 says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the way that we once lived, the way that we once were. During our BC days, our before Christ days, but now that we are in Christ, now that we are new creatures and creations in Christ, we no longer live as those who must surrender to the desires of the body and mind. We no longer do. Let's turn to Romans 16. Romans 16. I recognized last week that I haven't had you turn in your Bibles for a while, so we're making up for it this week. Romans 16. At the very end of this incredible letter, Paul leaves them with a final appeal. Starting in verse 17. Look at what he says. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." He doesn't say, reach out to them. He doesn't say, forbear with them. He doesn't say overlook their problems. He says avoid them within the church. "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Remember, he's not telling them to watch out for those who cause divisions outside of the church. That's not what he's saying. The internet hasn't been invented yet. Okay, so he's not saying, look out for those that cause divisions outside of the church. Instead, he's saying, watch out for such people within the church and avoid them. Sure, they say that they serve the Lord, but in reality, they serve their own appetites. What does Paul say next there? Look at it again, verse 19. He says, your obedience is known to all, and so that I rejoice. In that I rejoice. He says, thank God that you are not like them. The true Christian is known for their obedience, while the false Christian is known for their appetite, for their consumption of what pleases them. They don't ask the question, what does God want me to do? Instead, they ask the question, what do I want? What do I want? Because their happiness matters more to them than God's approval. I like what D.A. Carson writes. He says, they please themselves. Their God is located no higher than their belly. That's number two. Number three, we must recognize and remember their disgrace. Their disgrace. He says, and they glory in their shame. In other words, they do what they want, and they don't even see the problem with it. In this sense, they are self-deceived. They think that they are right when they couldn't be more wrong. Their values are completely flipped. Whereas God humbles the proud and exalts the humble, these worldly-minded church folks exalt themselves and value what they should be ashamed of. This is the natural outcome for anyone whose God becomes their belly. Anyone who gives themselves over to their indulgences. What's the next stage after that? It's to justify their actions, especially within the church, to prove to others that what they are doing is actually acceptable. Alec Motyer writes, here is the downward path, and those who walk it are enemies of the cross of Christ. Friend, if you find yourself constantly justifying your behavior because what you want pleases you more than it pleases God, you are in serious trouble. Serious trouble. You might make for a wonderful armchair theologian. You might know the scriptures well. You might be able to twist things around so that they say what you want them to say. And you might even be able to convince others. You might even be one of these people that Paul warns about over and over again, like we just saw, who is deceptive, that has those words that pulls away and tugs at the naive and convincing them that you are right, that you are wise, and that you know what you're talking about. But friend, if that describes you, if you do that, if that becomes a pattern and a way of life for you and a way of thinking, you are self-deceived and you are glorying in your shame. You are in serious trouble. Don't hide behind freedom or Christian liberty as an excuse to call evil good and good evil. Don't do it. Don't brag about sin in the name of Christ. Instead, go back to Philippians 2 and set aside your desires for the needs of others. Set aside your glory and let God exalt you in due time. Anything else is spiritual egg on your face. You might not know it's there, but others do. Others see it. It's a disgrace. That's number three. Finally, we must recognize and remember their determination. Determination. He says, with mind set on earthly things. That phrase, with mind set on, it's an interesting expression. It's just one word in ancient Greek. And it means to be intent on or determined to do something. These people are determined to blend in and be accepted by the world. We've all heard the expression, that man is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. We've all heard that. The Bible rejects that notion and instead accuses people of being so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Look, nothing on this earth, nothing in this life should ever eclipse the Christian's passion for the cross of Christ. The false Christian gets caught up in other things. They get caught up in the things of earth. They get swept up in politics, sports, entertainment, good food, their career, a solid reputation, a big emergency fund, new toys, longer vacations, completed collections, and time with the family. Now, none of those things are bad, except maybe politics. But none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But at the same time, none of those things should consume us. They should never consume us either. What should consume us? How about knowing Christ, growing in Christ, and sharing Christ? How about loving God and loving your neighbor? How about pressing on and pushing forward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? You can tell a lot about a man by the things that he loves, by the things that he talks about. Friend, what do you love? What do you talk about? What is your mind set on? Is Christ the primary focus of your life, or is he simply a footnote? 1 Peter 1:14-15 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Friend, what are you zealous for? What gets you going? What consumes your life? Is it Christ? Is it good works? Is it to see Christ honored and glorified in absolutely everything that you do? I hope so. I hope so. Because we've seen the destiny, the desire, the disgrace, and the determination of those who think that they are saved, but are actually enemies of the cross. Because they walk as enemies of the cross. It was John Newton who said, "We have work to do in the world, more to do in the church and in our homes, but most of all, in our hearts." I realize that there will always be weeds among the wheat, but I would encourage all of us this morning to search our hearts, examine our appetites, question our motives, and set our minds on Christ. All that to say, this is still a hard word. It's a hard word. Which is why Paul then goes on to encourage us to stand firm as citizens of heaven. And we'll look at that next week. For now, we need to remember the effect that bad examples have on the church. We need to remember their destiny, their desire, their disgrace, and determination. We need to remember this heartfelt emotional appeal to avoid them at all costs. We need to look to good examples. Church, we must look to Jesus, first and foremost, the one who loves deeply, but at the same time does not tolerate sin. Think about that. God does not tolerate sin. If he did, Jesus would not have had to have died on the cross. If God overlooked sin, if he forgave and forbore in a sort of blanket sort of way, then he would have never had to have poured his wrath upon his son. Even our sin that is forgiven by grace has been paid for by a price. Jesus has taken it upon himself. Because our holy God does not allow sin to go unpunished. He doesn't allow it to go unpunished. Think about that. Our Savior took the punishment we deserve upon himself so we would not have to be punished. That's an incredible truth. But God does not overlook sin. He doesn't forgive it in a blanket sort of way. He forgives it because it has already been paid for at the cross. At the cross of Christ. Our Savior loves deeply, but he doesn't tolerate sin. We must look to Paul and others like him, men who aren't perfect, but press on for more of Christ. And we must look to the Word of God if we are ever to know the difference. We have to be in this book. You hear me say that almost every week, but it's so true. We have to know the mind of God. We have to be in the Word of God in order to know these things, in order to hone those powers of discernment, in order to be able to identify these things and treat them the way that we are supposed to treat them. If we are to be faithful to Christ, faithful to God, faithful to the church, and if we are to approach these things with the right attitude and the right mindset, we have to be in His Word. We have to be. Apart from that, we only have our opinions. And when that's all we have, we're sunk. If you happen to visit the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, You'll find a portrait on the wall near the main entrance with an inscription that reads, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Christian, as one placed in the world, at the main entrance to heaven, may your life reflect the appearance of the man who died for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God in heaven, again, our hearts are troubled by this reality that there are enemies within the church and that there will be, as you have promised, as you have told us from the very beginning. We know that the heart of man, that there are all types of soil, Lord. We know that there are those who spring up quickly, who are excited, but fall away. We know that there are those who accept the seed of your word well and produce much fruit. Lord, we also know that it's hard to tell the difference sometimes. We also know that there are those who are self-deceived and deceivers even within the church, that there will be wheat and weeds mixed together until the time of harvest. God, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us grace? Would you fill us with your love? But would you also give us discernment and a boldness to approach each other, first of all in a spirit of love, but to approach one another when we see patterns of sin, to bring those things to light. And then would you work in their hearts? And would you work in our hearts? And if, and only then, if it becomes clear that this person loves themselves, they love their desires and their appetites more than they love you and your will, then would you give us the strength to do what must be done, to follow all of these warnings that we have looked at this morning from the Apostle Paul, inspired by your Spirit, to avoid such people. Lord, to treat them in the way that you would want us to treat them in order to hopefully snap them out of their slumber. I pray that you would use this passage, that you would use these truths that we have looked at today to purify your church, because you care about that. You care about it greatly. Otherwise, it wouldn't be addressed over and over and over again within your word. Help us, Lord. Work in our hearts. Give us the boldness that we need to call sin out, to call sin sin, to warn others about it, to avoid those who practice it and walk in it as enemies of the cross of Christ. And Lord, watch us. Keep a watch over our own hearts. I pray that we would not fall down that path, that we would not follow in those footsteps, but that instead we would adopt good examples, that we would press on, that we would make this our goal and our ambition, to be more like Christ. Help us, Lord. Help us to do everything that must be done in order to grow more and more in Christ-likeness in the days ahead. We love you, and we commit all of this to you. In your precious and holy name, amen.